A lot of churches have been reporting that during the time of the COVID shutdowns and since that time that there has been quite a significant loss of membership in many churches. Because when the shutdowns were beginning, a lot of churches were having their services online with Zoom or other technology, and at first there was a pretty good turnout of members that were participating, but as time went on, that began to go down. And as that continued over several months period of time, many of those people just seemed to lose interest. And there is no doubt been a push of online social media and other voices calling to people that there's something better out there than Christianity, or that to look at the other options that are available. And so in our world today, there's a temptation that is put before us, and no doubt Satan is part of that to appeal to us to turn away from following the Lord. And it's hard to always know how many of those people are still walking or trying to walk with the Lord in their own ways, but nevertheless, there is a legitimate cause of concern there. Well, in the first century, there were Christians who were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to return back to the time of Moses, to return back to the Old Testament religion. And the Lord gave us a wonderful book in the book of Hebrews to show us and help us to be encouraged not to make that mistake. I'd like to read this morning from the book of Hebrews in the opening words here in chapter 1 as we look at that letter of encouragement that the Lord has given to us. And it is one that still speaks to us today and can give us tremendous hope and courage and help us to be strong and see the value of continuing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we read these words. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Hebrew writer here makes a very important observation and comment when he says that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. In fact, he has become so much better than anything else that is there. Anything that we have in the world today, Jesus is better, so much better than any of those other options that are out there in the world. And yet we need to understand and see the beauty and the depth of what God has truly provided for us in giving us his Son to be our Savior. So the Hebrews letter, many times as we think about the Hebrew letter, the question is, well, who was the author of the book of Hebrews? And that is the thing that we do not know. The Hebrew writer, for reasons of his own, he chose not to reveal. So it is anonymous in that way. And yet the readers of the book of Hebrews knew who the writer was. Because in Hebrews 10 and verse 35, he tells us that you had compassion on me in my chains. Well, this tells us a number of things, that the writer was in prison at that time, or had been in prison, as some of the other Christians had been, that it was a time of persecution that was happening, and that they knew who the writer was. In fact, he tells them that in the end of chapter 13, to pray for him that he would be released soon, and that with Timothy they were planning to come to visit them. So the author is not significant to us. It is not something for us to be concerned about. But the message is so beautiful and so important. And as we look at the opening of the letter of Hebrews, the thing that we notice is how this opening section here is one sentence that takes up all these four verses. And in that, he begins by making the statement, very powerful statement, that God has spoken to us. And that in the past, in various ways, God was always speaking to the people, that he in the past spoke in many different ways. And he spoke to them at different times through the prophets. So God had spoken to the people. God is not silent, as sometimes people today make the complaint that why doesn't God say anything? Why isn't God speaking if he's really there? But God has always been speaking to his people, and he spoke in many ways in the past through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in a definitive way by his Son. And so, in these last days, in this final dispensation of time, an age of time that God is dealing with man, he has spoken to us in a final way, in a complete way, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this Son is unique in so many ways, that the Father has chosen him and placed him in this role because he is unique. He is the one and only that can be like him. He explains here that the Son is the heir. God has made him to be, appointed him heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds, and being the express image of his person. So when we think about the Son, we know, first of all, that he was appointed by God to be the heir of all things, as the Father's Son. And that as he is the exact likeness of the Father. We also see that he points out here, though, that in reference to the universe itself, that he was and is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He says here that through whom he made the worlds, that is, through his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and upholding all things by the word of his power, and also that through him redemption has been accomplished, that by himself he purged our sins. Well, all of those set the Son in a unique place. For us to understand the exaltation, the exalted place that he occupies. And therefore that we ought to listen earnestly to this message of what has been said to us through the Son. But now he also makes the point here that he is also superior to the angels. And the angels are of great interest to us today, and they were of great interest to the Jewish people in the times of the Old Testament. But he's saying here that having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, there were a number of reasons why the people of that time looked up to the angels and felt that the angels were very special messengers from God that would come. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, and even beginning in the early times with Abraham, God sent angels to reveal His will to these men of God, these men who had faith in God. God came to them in the form of angels. And in Genesis, the book of Genesis tells us that three angels came to the tent of Abraham. And then that later, after the son of Abraham had been born, Isaac, and he was going up on the mountain to offer his son, that the angel of God stopped him there and prevented him from doing any further harm to his son. When Jacob was on his way into the other country to seeking for a wife, fleeing from his brother Esau, he was lying down and he had a dream, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. So in those early times, God appeared and spoke to his people through the medium of the angels. And this was very important, significant to the mind of the Jewish people. His point being that Jesus is greater than the angels. Well, God sent angels to speak to Moses when he was at the burning bush. And when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, God said, "I will send my angel before you that he will watch over you and guide you in your journey as you are leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and on the way to the Promised Land." God had his angels there in that Old Testament dispensation. Well, the Hebrew writer goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the Old Testament to quote a number of passages here. And in these passages, his point is to show that Jesus, according to the Old Testament scriptures themselves, is said to be greater than the angels. This is not any denigration of the angels, but it is an exaltation of the Messiah. So he says here, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Well, in these two passages, Psalm 2 and verse 7, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, God gave a special designation to the Messiah. He said, "Today I have begotten you. You are my son. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son." And his question is, to which of the angels did God ever say that? Did God ever give an angel the designation, "You are my son"? And the answer is no. But he did that for the Messiah. And that is referring to Jesus, who is the Son of God. Now, not only that, but he said when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the verse that he is quoting from here is difficult to identify. It seems that it is probably taken from the Septuagint version of two passages in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, and then also in Psalm 97 and verse 7. But the fact is that when Jesus came into the world, one of the first things that we find happening is that the angels of God were singing the praises and worshiping him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9 through 14. Now, why is that significant? Well, because angels do not receive worship. The Bible specifically says that angels, when they have been men falling down before them, they said, "Do not worship us. We are not worthy of worship." And so they do not receive worship. But here, expressly, when the Son of God came into the world, God directed the angels to worship him. We also see the angels of God worshiping the Son in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14. So then, who are the angels exactly? Well, they are ministers. They are ministers, and he says, but of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the distinction is that the angels are ministers of God who serve God, and they are sent out by God to minister to those who are the people of God. But Jesus is given an eternal throne, his throne, O God. And even in this statement that is taken from Psalm 45 and verse 7, he is identified here as being God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He said, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So here's a passage in the Old Testament that clearly identifies the two members of the Godhead. That there is the Father, but there is also the Son, who is also referred to as God in the text. And he is told that his throne is forever and ever. Well, this identifies the fact that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be an eternal being and would sit upon his throne forever and ever. That makes him above the angels. The angels are ministers who God sends out, and he makes the point that the angels can change their form at the direction of God. So an angel can become a cloud, he can become a flame of fire. And it was in that form that the angels led the people of Israel through the wilderness. In the daytime, it was a pillar of cloud. In the night, it was a pillar of fire. But this was the angel of the Lord, and yet it appeared and changed its form as God directed it to. But the Son is of an eternal nature. The Son sits upon his throne in an eternal way. And so he says, therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, or above. He exalted him above his companions. And he quotes here a second verse, and he is quoting from Psalm 102. He said, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So it points out the eternal nature of God. And that is different from the angels. That exalts the Son above the angels because, again, he is referred to as God. And God is eternal. His throne is eternal. But the great verse here that is quoted is saved for last. And that is the verse that he quotes beginning here in verse 12. He said, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? To which of the angels has God ever said that? And the answer again is none. None of the angels had that ever said to them, that God spoke to them and said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. This is Psalms 110, verse 1. A messianic verse that is pointing to the fact that Jesus now, in his present position, he is seated at the right hand of God. And that is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy that God said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it is a picture of the victory, the power, the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. You remember earlier he said in verse 1 and 2, that he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. After he had purged our sins, Jesus ascended up in the ascension of Jesus that we read in Acts chapter 1. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Psalm 110, God said to his son, the Lord said to my Lord, he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Hebrew writer says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are sent forth by God to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But the Son, what does he do? He rules from his eternal throne, sitting at the right hand of God. He is sitting there in a position of authority. He is sitting in a position of rulership. That is an eternal throne that God has granted him the right to have this position at the right hand of God. And not only that, God has granted to him the designation that you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So there really isn't any question when we look at the scriptures that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, and that he is the one that we should listen to and not think that there is a better way in the past when God appeared to men through the angels that he would send to people like Abraham and Moses and other great men of the Old Testament. God sent the angels. But God has sent his Son now, and through his Son, he has purged our sins, and now he has invited him. He is sitting at the right hand of God. So there is an exhortation that he now gives at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, and it is the first of several of these exhortations in the book of Hebrews that are given. And they are for the purpose of exhorting us, therefore, to remain strong and faithful in our determination to follow after Jesus. So he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It is an exhortation then for us to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. God has spoken to us through his Son. In the past, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but he's spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, this is a clear warning of the danger of apostasy from the faith. It is a clear danger that if we do not exercise diligence, we can drift away and fall away from the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is significant because sometimes today in the religious world, we're told that once you are saved, you cannot be lost. Once you are saved, you will always be saved. And yet the Hebrew writer here gives a clear warning. And it is not that he is questioning whether these people have ever been saved. He clearly identifies the fact that they are saved. They have received a great salvation. And yet there is a danger that if they are not careful, they will drift away. He's aware of the fact that some of them are being tempted to do that very thing, to leave Christ and go back to the Old Testament religion once again of their fathers. But he said, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God confirming it through miracles and signs and wonders? It's a warning against their apostasy. And his point is that if the law of Moses had a punishment for every violation, then how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation that God has given to us? When he has given us through his Son, that he has spoken this and he has confirmed it in every thorough way that is possible, that he could confirm the definite fulfillment of this salvation. He gave signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. God was confirming this salvation is for real. This salvation is for true, and therefore God confirmed it. But if we neglect this salvation, how will we escape? That is his point. It is an argument there from the less to the greater. That if you look at the law of Moses, and whenever someone violated the law of Moses, what happened to them? They were punished. Many times they could even be stoned to death for a deliberate violation of the law of Moses. They were not to take that law lightly. But if that was true, how will we escape if we neglect this salvation? He doesn't say to violate this salvation, but to neglect this salvation. So we need to be giving the more earnest heed, he is saying, to the things that we have heard. Pay careful attention. Take this for serious. Do not take it lightly, this salvation that God has given us, lest we drift away from it. So there is an exhortation. It is an encouragement that is given here in the text for us to not take lightly this salvation. We've been given a great salvation. Do not take it for granted. Do not neglect it. Do not let this drift away from your minds and your focus and your energy to remain committed in your faith toward Jesus Christ. But there is a question that in the minds of the people still goes back to the question of the angels. If you are saying that Jesus is superior and greater than angels, then how is that possible when we consider that Jesus is a man? Aren't the angels greater than men? Jesus was a man. And Jesus not only was a man, he died. And that is something that is not true of angels. So how can we justify the claim that Jesus is greater than the angels when we consider the fact that Jesus was flesh and blood? And that in the flesh and blood, Jesus died. Now this was a difficult question for the Jewish mind to accept. How can the Creator, how can God live in the flesh? And not only that, but how can God, Jehovah God, suffer the type of death, the horrible death that happened to Jesus, which was known? So the Hebrew writer addresses those concerns here in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's very significant, the things that he points out for us to consider. So in verse 5, he said, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Psalm 8. Beautiful psalm written by David. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. David was looking at mankind and was in awe of the fact of the care and the blessing of God that he had bestowed upon mankind. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 1, when in the very beginning, God said to man, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands." When we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 28 through 30, God, when he created man, placed man over the animals and the other forms of the creation, and he gave him a dominion. He gave him an exalted role there to fulfill for man. And David was commenting upon this, and he was amazed that God would give man this exalted position that was given to him. And yet he acknowledged this, that man is a little lower than the angels. And yet he has crowned him with glory and honor. But he says here in the next verse, he said, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." In other words, man has not lived up to that. Man has not reached that potential that God desired for him to have when in the beginning he gave him that dominion mandate there in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1. He instructed that Adam, man, would be over the things of the other forms of the creation. He would have dominion over them. And yet he says, we do not yet see that. Man has not lived up to that in his own doing, in his own strength. He said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we see that Jesus here became, for a little time, lower than the angels. Now, in doing this, though, he was being demoted, or he was being lowered from his state that he was in prior to that time, because he was eternal. He was in heaven with the Father in glory. But at that time, at the time of the incarnation, when Jesus was coming down from heaven to earth to be born here of his mother Mary and live the life that he would live here on the earth, he became lower than the angels. And why did he do this? Why did he do this? Because this was such a great lowering of him from his state that he had been in from all eternity past. And all through the Old Testament, Jesus was in heaven in glory with the Father. As he is God, he is an eternal being. And yet he became lower than the angels. And yet Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death on the cross that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, it is only through Jesus, then, that man is ever going to reach that potential that God had in mind for him when he designed and created him in the beginning and said, "I will give to you the dominion over, and they will be in subjection to you." And yet man never reached that and never realized that on his own Jesus came down and became lower than the angels, died and suffered death for everyone, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death, that he would be crowned with glory and honor. So we see Jesus then stepping in and fulfilling that which man has not been able to fulfill in the original design of the creation of God. God intended man to be lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor, that he would have dominion over the lower forms of the earth. And only to a very limited extent has man ever realized that. And yet Jesus, here he came down from heaven, and he lowered himself. He took upon himself flesh and blood, therefore he became lower than angels, and he died. He gave his life for us, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he goes on to point here that God placed man above the creation. Man failed to reach this goal, but Jesus became the ideal man to taste death for everyone, so that only through him now man can reach this goal that God has for him. So he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." He says that Jesus becoming flesh, it was necessary in God's plan. Again, this was a tremendous hurdle in the minds of the Jewish people, a stumbling block. As the Bible says, that this was a stumbling block to the Jew, that God would come down in the flesh and suffer and die on the cross. It was a stumbling block. And yet, the Hebrew writer is pointing out this was necessary. And here's the reason it was necessary in God's plan. It was fitting, he says. It was fitting that this would happen. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it was necessary for Jesus to identify with man in every possible way in order to be their captain of their salvation. The one that would bring them to salvation, it was necessary that he would identify with them in sufferings. So he had to come down. He had to become flesh. And he had to suffer. Because, why? Because we suffer. We suffer in our physical weakness. We're lower than the angels. We suffer death. We suffer temptation. We suffer trials in this life. And it was necessary for the captain of their salvation, the one that would lead them to salvation, that he become perfected through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So it was necessary for Jesus to identify with man. Completely. He had to become one of us. He had to become flesh and blood. And he had to suffer as we suffer. And he did that to the ultimate extreme on our behalf. He tasted death for everyone. Why? It was fitting. It was necessary in God's plan. It was the only way that man could be saved, through the suffering and the death of God's own Son. that he would be made perfect through suffering. And then in that way to become one of us, to fully identify with us. Here is the bridge between God and man, the separation. In order for Jesus to become our Savior, he had to cross that bridge. He had to connect that bridge with man. And how did he do that? He did that through suffering, through coming and becoming one of us, flesh and blood. And through his suffering, he identified with us and he said, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And he said, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. But if Jesus had not been willing to go to that extent, to become flesh and blood and to suffer and die in the way that he did, we could not have truly identified with him as our Savior. He completely became one of us in every way, and he did not exempt himself from any of the ways that we have to deal with in our lives. And that includes suffering, it includes death, and it includes temptation to sin. Jesus was willing to go to that full extent on our behalf. So in order for him to do it, yes, he had to become lower than the angels. And he had to be crowned with glory and honor. He had to be crowned with death in order for him to be crowned with glory and honor and to become the captain of our salvation. And therefore he says, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. I am one of us. I am one of you. In every way I am identifying with you in order to redeem you, to purge us from our sins. So he says in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ, in order to identify with us and to deliver us from the fear of death and the bondage that we were held by Satan, he himself through death destroyed the one who had the power of death, so that he could release those who through fear of death were subject all their lifetime to bondage. So there is a paradox here, that through death he delivered us and defeated death by dying himself. Death was defeated by death because it took the Son of God to come down and die. And through his death, he defeated death and delivered us from the fear of death once and for all. To destroy the one who had the power of death. Satan had the power of death over us because there was no sacrifice adequate to forgive sin. And so we were under bondage and we lived with the fear of death through all our lifetime. But he released us from that. He has provided the sacrifice. And in all things, he said, he had to be made like his brethren in order to do this. Verse 17. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And here is where Jesus is greater than the angels in the ultimate sense, is that because he became man and he suffered and was tempted, he is able to give help to us in ways that the angels could never give help to us. Because he himself lowered himself to the point that he had those same weaknesses of the feelings of the impulses of sin that were strong to tempt him into sin, and that he was able to be suffering to the point of death itself in the cruel death that he died, Jesus now is able to look at us, and he is able to give aid to those who are tempted. And that is what he is able to be, a merciful high priest for us and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Of course, the book of Hebrews is going to go on in later chapters to much more in-depth treatment of explanation of Jesus is our high priest. He is our merciful high priest. He has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He did not commit even one sin in his life, and yet he suffered those temptations that we have. He understands what it's like to be human and to go through those struggles that we go through. That makes him merciful. He's able to help us in those ways. And he said, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So God realized the help that we needed. We needed a Savior who would come down and become one of us in flesh and blood. And he would have to humble himself and lower himself in order to make this possible. But through that, Jesus was willing, and Jesus was willing to say, I'll go, I'll do that. I'll become human. I will suffer the temptation. I will go to the death of the cross. I will even allow myself to be tempted to sin, because through that, I will be able to purge them from sin and defeat death and bring about this perfect salvation that man is needing to have from God. So God demonstrated his wisdom and his love, that he was willing to provide a Savior who draws men to him by the shared experiences that we share, the suffering and death that he died and the temptations he faced. He draws us to himself as our Savior that we can claim. And for us to be struggling with the question of, should I go back? Is there something better out there for me? When I get on the internet and I listen to all these different philosophies and all these different ideas that people are tossing around, oh, there's this and there's that and it sounds so wonderful. Why do I want to still hang on to Jesus Christ? And the answer is because there is no one that even comes close of what Jesus has provided for us in terms of our need before man, before God, of what was missing and what was lacking and what he only could fulfill, and he was willing to come and pay that price for us in order that we could have that salvation. That is why the Hebrew writer says we need to give the more earnest heed to this salvation that has been given to us. And it's been confirmed in a way that we can know beyond any doubt that God approved this salvation. God gave it to us. He revealed it for us so that we can experience that eternal home in heaven that God is preparing for us. Thank you for your attention. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song that has been chosen for us. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? So if you're a subject this morning, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, our time shall be no more, and the